Well, good morning to you. It's a joy to be here. My brother has asked me to say a few things about myself, but really, I'd much rather say things about Jesus because he's much more important. But for point of interest, I've been at Lombard now for 30 years, which is the longest I've been anywhere. Before that, my wife and I, and before that, I singly moved around a lot. Historically, I was born in Wales, so yes, really, I can do a great imitation of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, now, my dear friends, let's turn to Romans and spend the next 15 years trying to study it. They thought that the Lloyd part would be too obvious, so they gave me John as a middle name and spelt my Martin with an I, not a Y. So I gave my son the middle name Martin, spelt with a Y, just to remind him. So my family on my father's side were Welsh Baptists. My grandparents on my mother's side, I should tell you this. In Great Britain, the equivalent to the CMML organization in the USA, the Mission Organization for Brethren Movement, is called ECHOES, and it is years old. My grandfather was at the ECHOES office in Bath in England at the top of Widcombe Hill one day. He was a friend of Vine, the guy who wrote the expository dictionary, and those early brethren who are pretty tight kind of people and pretty, you know, my grandfather bordered on the exclusive side, you know. One day he walks down Widcombe Hill from the Brethren ECHOES office, and at the bottom of the street, there was a woman preaching. Now, you know, those of you who know much about the Brethren movement, you're already going, you're ready for the real shock? Then he falls in love with her. She is the youngest daughter of the local Calvinistic Baptist minister and a friend of Charles Spurgeon. If God has great grandchildren, I'd be right up there. But isn't it great that he doesn't? Isn't he great? Isn't it great that he doesn't? My son said to me a couple of years ago, "Dad, I recognize heritage and it weighs heavy. There is a responsibility in heritage." And it has been my privilege for almost 60 years to preach the gospel. And there's nothing better. When I retired 7 years ago, they told me, "You won't retire, you enjoy your job too much." I said, "Oh, I've got another career that's much more important than this. There are things more important, aren't there?" Oh, what a privilege. What a privilege to stand here and proclaim the greatness of our God. Nothing is better than that. Nothing is sweeter than the name of Jesus. I have a dear wife. We just celebrated 50 years a few weeks ago by driving around Lake Michigan. Thank you. What a joy. We repeated our honeymoon drive around Lake Michigan. People weren't congratulating us on being just married anymore like they were last time. Yeah, I think my father wrote a little note and put it in the gas filler. So whenever we stopped the gas, someone said, "Oh, they're just married." It was just the weirdest. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I have three wonderful children. My son, Paul, and his wife, Arlene, serve the Lord at Lombard with various occupations and just took their son to Taylor University this last weekend. He's beginning his career there. I have another son, David, and they have a little boy of five who's just a delight. I have a daughter, Hannah. Pray for her. She lives at home most of the time. So that's us. Now let's look away from us and let's look away to Jesus and let's pray. Father, as we come to your word today, they're ancient words, but they're precious words. So speak to us from your word. May I disappear, and may Jesus in all his glory and wonder appear to us and rule in our hearts. So we ask you to speak, and we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One thing that's fascinating to me about the New Testament is that there are four writers who tell us of the life of Jesus in the Gospels, and only two of them are of the 12. And one of them may never have even met him, Luke. And clearly Luke met a lot of people who met Jesus because his accuracy in what he says, he's just like a doctor. But that's fascinating to me. And conversely, what is bizarre is that the two people who actually knew Jesus growing up and knew him for 30 years and maybe saw him around for the next three, they get only six chapters of the New Testament, James and Jude. Now, I have to tell you that James is one of my favorite books to teach from. I find that I love the book of James, especially for a group of people who I don't know if they're believers, because James talks about real faith. What is real faith and what does it look like? And Jude has this remarkable one chapter. Incredible. But instead of them asking the questions or telling us the stuff we'd like to know about Jesus' life, they don't do that. Did he ever catch a cold? Was he a boy genius or was he just a quick learner? And what did he talk about at the temple when he was 12? Do you remember what was his theological discussion? Oh, and when he got lost, what did his mom and dad say to God? Oops, sorry, God, we lost your son? Did they ever turn to you and say, why can't you be like your big brother? Oh, that's right, you can't, can you? We don't get any of that. Instead, they give us solid teaching about true faith and standing for it. James tells us what true faith really looks like in practice, and Jude tells us how to maintain it and how to stand for it. So let's read the book of Jude. We're going to read the whole book, every chapter, every one of them. Let's read it together now. Can I ask you a question? How many of you read from an NIV? Okay. How many of you read from a New King James Version? One. How many of you read from the real King James Version? Oh, okay. So, and some of you don't read. I noticed that. No hands from some of you. Okay, you're in the NASV or whatever. One. Got it. Okay. If you want to follow it and read the whole thing, it's page 1213 in your pew Bible. I did check that before I got up here this morning. And I'm going to read from the NIV, okay? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their position of authority but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. that even Michael, the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, didn't dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they don't understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes on your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown about by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackness, black darkness, has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said in the last times there'll be scoffers who'll follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and don't have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Wow. I read that and I just go, wow. This guy's got some emotional involvement here, doesn't he? This is one of those brothers who wanted to quieten Jesus down. And now he's taking up the sword. So let's look at, first of all, at the foundation of faith that Jude talks about here. Now, Jude assumes they're believers, that they've come to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but he wants to address what this means from God's perspective. And I want to say something about that. If you want to understand the scriptures and the implications of the gospel more deeply, if I want to do that, I need to look at things from God's perspective and not just mine. This is actually the characteristic of the deep thinking and writing of the Reformers. I had the opportunity at Lombard a few weeks ago to preach the gospel, and afterwards two young ladies came up to me who knew the Lord, loved to serve the Lord, came from wonderful Christian heritage, and were raised to know the Lord. And they have a wonderful father and mother. And they came to me and they said, "Mr. Jones, we've never looked at our salvation from God's perspective before. We've always looked at it from our perspective." Well, of course, that's what we would naturally do. But when you look at things from God's perspective, you see things from a whole new dimension. It adds a whole different dimension to what's going on historically. From before the world was made, in eternity past to eternity future. What was God doing? What is he doing? What will he do? It's fascinating that the four writers who tell us of the life of Jesus tend to tell a history, but they don't tend to look at it too much. They tell us what Jesus said, but their commentary, sometimes you get it in John, but not very often. Will you notice here the three descriptions of a Christian that Jude gives us? If you've got an NIV, they are called, loved, and kept. If you have a New King James, it's called, sanctified, and preserved. If you look at an original King James Version or the standard King James Version, it's sanctified, preserved, and called. Okay, let's try and unwrap that a second. There's three aspects to what's going on here. There is this sanctified idea, and in the King James Version, that's put first. What does that mean? It means set apart for God. So God sets apart a people for himself, and then he calls them, and then he preserves them. In one of my favorite hymns, Salvation Song, we are described as this: loved before the dawn of time, chosen by my Maker, hidden in my Savior, I am his and he is mine, cherished for eternity. I love that because that hymn, that verse, is a commentary on what Jude is saying. This God who is involved in us from eternity past to eternity future. How incredible our God is. How involved he is in who we are. And because of that, when you notice in verse 2, the result is a sense of peace in this mercy that God has granted us through his Spirit. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now, this is not a very peaceful world, is it? But there is a peace that God gives his people that is uncanny, unreasonable to the world, but absolutely reasonable to us. And if you want to discover how to find that on a daily basis in your daily experience, I would encourage you to read and read and read Philippians chapter 4, which has this whole key, the four keys to peace: praising, praying, thinking, doing. And at the end of it, Paul says, and the God of peace will be with you. Not the peace of God, but the God of peace. It's not that he's just going to send peace. He's going to come with peace. That's who our God is. God with us. Wesley's famous mantra was, best of all, God is with us. I wonder if we really, really, really realize that. Certainly, I don't on a moment-by-moment basis. And the result then. So, will you notice that in verse 3, he says, this faith is a very precious truth. It's not just handed to us on a plate. It is entrusted to us. It's something we handle with care and with dignity because it's of inestimable value. It cost the death of our dear Savior. And therefore, it is not to be taken lightly. To a lost world, it's just a swear word. But to us, he's more precious than rubies. Paul says, everything else in the whole world I count as rubbish compared to knowing him. It has no limit to its value. Now, if that is the foundation of our faith, there is and was, as Jude describes it, the risk to foundational faith. Everything may be seen to be peaceful and wonderful, but there's a battle going on. One in which they are engaged, says Jude, and requires earnest combat. Now, whilst our name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth, Jude tells us there are others who had their condemnation written long ago. And those are the enemies of the gospel. And why? Because what they have done to the church of God has been seen by an omniscient God and is hated by a God who unconditionally loves his people. God deeply cares for us, his people. You know, we sing hymns like, "Does Jesus care with my heart?" Oh, yes, he cares, I know. We sing that stuff. But I wonder how much we really realize that the God of heaven cares for us. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? That this holy God that we've spoken about earlier on today, this amazing, all-powerful God of creation chooses to care for me and you. That just blows my mind. He deeply cares and he's determined to keep them for himself. God is determined that he will have his prize, his son will have his prize, who he has redeemed. Despite the fact that, as Luther says, this world with devils filled would seek to undo us. And it would, if it were not, as Luther says, for the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he, and he must win the battle. Oh, goodness. I've read this book, haven't you? I know who wins in the end. I love to read thrillers and spy stories and stuff like that, you know. And sometimes you just don't know who's on whose side and who's doing what and what's going on until you get to the end of the story. You don't even need to get to the end of the story before you know who's winning and who's going to win. Because he wins always through it. There is a God of eternal purpose who is always winning. And as someone has described it, nothing is therefore wasted in God's economy. Don't you love that? Let me say it again. Nothing is wasted in God's economy, no matter what the battle or how it is. That battle is not just fought in the heavenly places, it's fought all around us, and it's also fought within us, isn't it? The battle goes on, even inside us. Well, you notice two things about these messengers of Satan who are in the church. First of all, their theory, their theology is godless. They may say they believe, but the question is what they believe. Now, let's be clear about this. In the local church, there is room for difference of opinion. There are, I think, three levels of that. The one where there's room for opinion and difference of opinion, I would describe as tertiary, third-level things. You know, you may be really, really stuck on some theology that's yours, and I may be stuck on mine, and we're going to go out to coffee, and we're just going to talk it through. We know when and where we should talk about it. We can talk about it in Bible study, but we're not going to talk our own private, controversial stuff from up here, because the unity of the body is more important. We maintain our fellowship despite some differences. Now, there are some secondary issues that are seemingly more important. I'll give you an example. Yesterday I was in Bible study, as I love to be on Saturday mornings, with my friends, most of whom are from the local Lutheran church, which in Itasca is wonderfully evangelical. They love the Lord there, those people. They absolutely love the Lord. And I will go there for Christmas Eve service if there's not one at Lombard, and joyfully done. My wife has even taught in their school. She's not a Lutheran either. But I don't think I could join their church. I don't think they'd want me in their church because I don't actually believe in infant baptism. And they know that. And they don't hold to what I believe with regard to baptism. We have a few differences about really what's going on in the communion service. But you know what? That doesn't stop our fellowship as a body of believers, as a group of believers in testimony in the village of Itasca, because we support one another. But then there are primary issues, issues that really matter, and that's what's going on in Jude. That's what's happening here. There are primary issues. These people about whom Jude is speaking are denying who Jesus is. Now, our translations will vary again a little on this. We may ask if Jude is writing in verse 4 about the Father and the Son, or is he talking in the NIV? It would indicate that he is talking about the Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. The King James says they deny God and our sovereign Lord. Right? So, you know, does it matter? Not really. We're talking about the Trinity, the Godhead here. So it doesn't really matter. But what is significant is that the word Lord is actually there twice. So I discovered in the Greek, and I'm not a Greek student, that's why I have my Vine's Expository Dictionary too. But the word that's translated Lord twice is actually two different words. The normal word for Lord is a Greek word kurios, which means basically the Lord, the one who rules. But here, the first word is, which is translated sovereign Lord in the NIV, is the word despotes, from which we get our word despot. Yeah, they're denying his sovereignty, his absolute rule over their lives. And that is the problem with what's going on here in the early church. And if we're not careful, it's the problem of what happens inside us too. Denying God being sovereign over our lives. It's right to stop here and point about this as the nature of fallenness. If you look back to history past and go back into Genesis and look at the fall, what was going on here? What was going on was that there was a denial of the sovereignty of God in his rule over Adam and Eve, and a rebellion that set instigated by the evil one, you shall be as gods, which is the same story that he told the angels in heaven in history past before that. How are you fallen, Lucifer, son of the morning? You said, we'll be like gods. He still carries the same story today to us. It's okay. You don't have to let Jesus rule your life. You are your own person. I have had this conversation with people over the last few weeks many times. The problem is that very often our young people don't understand what real Christianity is. They've heard the gospel, they accepted Jesus as a savior as little children, we gave them memory texts, but they don't understand what real Christianity is. They think this is them, the palm. They have their schoolwork, they have their family, they have their hobbies, they have their sports, and they have Jesus too. Just enough to make them feel comfortable. And he's a little bit more important in sport, maybe. depends on whether there's a game on Sunday morning or not. Ooh, that touch a few? Yeah. It's tough, isn't it? Instead, they fail to understand that the center is not them. We have taught them to be egocentric instead of Christocentric. And that's what's going on here, and what Jude is talking about. He's talking about they are denying the sovereignty of God in their lives. And that's the error that we must be careful of, not just personally, but also in how we preach the gospel and how we share it with one another. Or as someone once said, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. We have to present a gospel that shows our Savior as the sovereign ruler of our lives. And you will bow before him now, or one day your knee will bow as he condemns you to a lost eternity. This is of eternal consequence. This is not an option. And what is the result of that? The result of their denying the sovereignty of God in their lives is that they therefore have freedom. I wrote this in my Bible, and I think it may be a quote from someone else. Apostasy, both personally and corporately, in other words, me individually or us as a church, begins with the resting of God's sovereignty and the establishment of personal sovereignty. And thus we say, I am, therefore I can. I can do whatever I want because I am. And we must be careful, especially the way our children or our grandchildren are taught and educated in school systems. Because that is the challenge. When I first came to America, I was selling copiers and duplicators to churches and schools. And I remember going to a school on the south side of Chicago, and 2-foot-high letters down the corridor was this: you are the most important person in the world. And I thought to myself, God save us from the consequences of that. You are not. Oh, you are so important to Jesus. Don't get me wrong, but he's a lot more important. And that's why Paul says, I count this stuff as rubbish. See, so as a result, their lifestyle was godless. It's frightening to admit that what we do because of what we believe deep down. So lack of repentance over sin is a result of rebellion against God's authority over my life. The lack of repentance over sin comes as a result of rebellion over God's authority in my life. And Jude now reminds me that this is nothing new. The children of Israel slandered the authority of Moses, and this was evidence that they did not trust God who appointed Moses. That's what he says in these verses. And then he turns and talks about the angels in heaven, which we've already said. They rebelled against the authority of God and were cast out, and which was their home. And they had no chance of restoration. And at Sodom and Gomorrah, men and women defiled their flesh with acts of open immorality, and they were burned to death for it. And Jude says, that's the picture of the lost. Verse 8 tells us these heretics to true faith in the church. He says it's not changed at all. Verse 8, they defile the flesh like Sodom and Gomorrah. They deny authority like the angels in the bygone days. They discredit dignitaries like the children of Israel did. It's the same old sins once again. Quickly moving on, in verses 9 and verse 14, there are a couple of things that really, you'd be taken aback by them if you're not careful. Because wait a minute, there's a story of Michael fighting with Satan over the body of Moses. Where does that come from? And then later on, there's a prophecy of Enoch. Where did that come from? It's possible they come from the same book. There was a book of Enoch. There's also an Assumption of Moses book that existed. We think we understand. Those books are lost to history now. The book of Enoch was possibly around at the time and was never included in Scripture because it was never counted as being holy scripture, holy canonical. In other words, it was not completely worthy of being accepted as scripture. But these little quotes come out of possibly that book, and therefore they now appear in scripture, so we know that these bits are true. My father used to say to me, son, take truth where you find it, and sometimes you find it in the most unlikely places. Truth is not just found in Scripture. There is truth other places. We just need to be careful where we find it and what we believe. And Jude tells us that even the archangel Michael was not bold enough to rebuke Satan, but he delivered judgment over to God. Yet these interlopers in the early church are a bunch of windbags who not only pronounce their false theologies and theological judgments without understanding what truth is, but don't even live according to basic truths that even animals follow by instinct. That's the problem with lostness. That is the problem when we follow the teaching of someone like Pilate, who says, what is truth? Today we have this statement by people all the time. What is truth? There is no absolute truth. Well, if there's no absolute truth, then you can believe whatever you want, and the whole of society implodes, and so does the whole of morality implode. Jude again returns to the Old Testament and says, Cain wanted to worship God his own way, Balaam wanted to prophesy for money, and Korah spoke evil of Moses. Same old sins, the same time, all over again. They fall into three categories. And if I could get these three things fixed, I'd be okay. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the only three things that bother me anymore. So what's the consequence of their lifestyle? First of all, he says in verse 12, there's a problem with their love feasts. He says, look, there's something going on here that ain't quite right. Now, the early church met for a meal, and usually they incorporated communion into it. And we've sort of moved away from that. We have communion and then we have potluck, which is just fun too. No, that's okay. But in the early church, these people were coming in and they were basically being selfish, taking control, and making a bunch of promises. They were like clouds without rain. They were like the wind that just blew through. They were like, he said, stars that shoot through the sky and disappear into nothing. They say all this stuff, but they have no consequence of any benefit to the church. They're just a flash in the pan, we might say. They were destined for darkness, even though they tried to win favors and promises out of people. Now, if you don't believe in a recent creation, you're going to have a little problem with the next bit about Enoch. Because Enoch prophesies that this is going to happen and prophesies the destruction of these people. And it's alluded to in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says a day is like 1,000 years. Why is a day like 1,000 years and not 10,000 or 1,000,000? Because what happened 1,000 years before the flood that Peter's referring to? Enoch was prophesying destruction. We know that because his son Methuselah died the year of the flood. So if you have a problem with a recent earth, you're going to have to throw out both Jude and 2 Peter, I think. But Jude summarizes their attitude and says they're grumblers. Why? Because they can't get their own way, like Cain and like the fallen angels. They're fault finders, like Korah and the children of Israel. They're just following their own evil desires, like Sodom and Gomorrah. He just keeps coming back to these three basic challenges of these people and how they live. Now he turns and says very quickly at the end, listen, guys, how should we handle this? Will you notice verse 17? But dear friends, remember the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. So Peter alludes to a saying that exists in the New Testament. You'll find it not just here, you'll find it in 2 Peter chapter 3. You'll find it in Timothy, and you'll find it alluded to in the end of Hebrews, that they said, listen, the end times are marked by these evil people coming into the church. So how do we handle it? Remember God's word, first of all, verse 17, verse 18. Watch out for evil in the church and know how to handle it. Verse 18. They said they would come and follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you. They follow mere natural instinct and don't follow the Spirit. Verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourself up in your faith. You follow the Spirit. So build yourself up, verse 20. That's how you handle this. You must know the scriptures and you must build yourself up in faith in order to handle and combat evil in this battle that exists. Will you notice also that they are people of prayer? And they're not only people of prayer, but they pray in the Spirit. So they're not just praying for their, you know, God bless grandma. That's not just what, but they're praying in the Spirit. They are seeking the will of God in prayer, because prayer doesn't change the mind of God. Prayer changes my heart. That's why prayer is answered, because what we get is what we ask for, because our prayers have become conformed to the will of God by the Spirit. And that's why we don't get what we ask for sometimes, because we're not really praying in the Spirit. Verse 21, keep on loving and keep looking forward to the great day. They handle, verse 22, they handle each need in the right way. They're careful to avoid sin. And then Jude ends with this doxology. He begins by telling us that we're kept. Now he reminds us that God will keep. One day he says he's going to keep us till that great day. And to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious throne with great joy. Can you imagine that day? It's not going to be like the stories people tell. Here's Peter at the gate with a frown on his face and he's going, okay, let me see. No, I don't think you're in the book. No, and you're sitting there. Like that. It's not like that. It's like the prodigal son story. Here comes the Father. Here comes Jesus. Here's the saints lining the way. There's joy as he welcomes us into his presence. Isn't that incredible? What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. But it's not just us rejoicing, it's Jesus rejoicing too. He's going to welcome us with great joy. Some of you have lost dear ones in the last year. Oh, they were welcomed with great joy. Isn't that incredible? Isaac Watts says this, while all our hearts and all our songs joined to admire the feast, each one would cry with thankful hearts, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while his room? Why me? And we will be standing there in absolute wonder as he says, welcome, with joy in his face as he sees us. Why? Because he's glorious and majestic and powerful and has authority. As this doxology says, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. and read this doxology. Would you do that? Stand with me. And hopefully you've got your Bible with you. Page 1214 now, I think. Let's read this together as our closing act of worship. Would you do this with me? Verse 24. To him who is able, I don't hear you, speak louder. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Father, thank you that you are the great almighty God. You have delivered all authority into the hands of your Son, Jesus. And we this morning bow before you and bow before your authority. We confess to you our rebellion. We have even this week resisted your authority in our lives. Turn us, O God, by your great power, and we shall be turned so that we may honor you with our lives, live for you for your glory, and see that welcome one day when we see you face to face. If there is someone listening online or even here who has never bowed before you, we ask that they do it now. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can sit.